On Monday, Becky and I were in Kitchener visiting a friend, and we kind of were just there during the day, and our visit ended around dinner time, which isn't the best time to leave and come back to Toronto. So we went to Wendy's to grab some dinner before we braved the traffic home. In the Wendy's, often there's like a TV up that's kind of showing sports or whatever, and it was on CP24, kind of, you know, looping the news over. And my eyes, I'm just addicted to screens or something. It always catches my eye. And I was trying to, you know, talk to Becky, but I just kept reading the headlines at the bottom of the screen on CP24 as they were looping by, you know, watching that news cycle. And man, there's a lot of bad stuff happening in the world. There's a lot of bad news out there. Just sort of seeing some of the things that were going on, you know, whether it's this heat wave and the people in India that have been really affected by it and have run out of water in many of the cities in India, and just, you know, people dying from that, and protesters in Sudan. There's been that military coup back in April, and they're trying to figure out how to do that transition of power, and people have been gunned down, and even some women raped by the military trying to stop these protesters. There's that whole thing with the U.S. almost bombing Iran recently, and it's just a lot of stuff going on. You know, there's the shooting at the Raptors parade. Some of you there were there for that. And you just kind of look around and think, man, there's just so much suffering and brokenness in our world. And you think about the brokenness there, and it's not just in things like that, but, you know, there's other ways in which our country, we kind of start to see just the way that sin is so ingrained in our society, right? The way that sin is celebrated and valued, from parades celebrating sin all the way to things like our courts upholding decisions that doctors have to give active references to people that want an abortion or euthanasia, right? That Christian doctors cannot refuse that based on conscience. They're not allowed to. They get in trouble if they would. There's this feeling that sometimes we can have of, man, being kind of pushed to the margins as Christians, right? Of the world is not only going away from God, but as they do, those who stand with God are despised as a result of it, and the value isn't seen. I don't know if you know this, but actually just last week, the Senate of Canada had a committee hearing about whether or not to continue giving charitable status to religious organizations, whether the propagation of religion was a continuing valuable thing to give charitable status for. And thankfully, they decided that it was. The head of the four C's, of which we're a member, the Canadian Council of Christian Charities, went before them and gave testimony, and they decided, you know, actually, there is value that's brought into societies, and they said, especially in, you know, rural areas, in the northern Ontario, northern Canada, where these community hubs bring value to the community and the services are provided, so that we did get to keep that. But that could have gone another way, right? And that would have been a big, big change in the way that churches operate in Canada. There's also suffering and struggles and feelings of helplessness that happen on a personal level, right? Some of you guys this week have had rough weeks, and some of you, it's not been the first. It's been many weeks in a row of health issues, of family problems, of heartache. And that suffering is part of life. I don't mean to be sensationalistic, a doom and gloom. You know, there are good things that happen in our world. There are good things that happen in our life. There are wonderful things about being part of the nation of Canada, from which we're very thankful for. And we celebrate Canada Day, and we mean it. But we have to realize that our world is broken, right? There is sin. There is suffering. There are problems in our world. That our lives are going to have personal heartache in them. That living in Canada as a Christian is going to get harder. These are sobering thoughts. And now, for some of us, that's just like, we look at Canada and the way that it's changed, and we say, well, that's the way it's been my whole life. You can see it progressing, but it's always been like that. Others of us have moved here from more traditional countries, and it's a bit shocking. Others of us, you know, remember when the Lord's Prayer was prayed in school every day, and seeing things progress is just kind of, you know, it's not the Canada that you remember, right? Some of us have had hard lives all of our lives. Some of us, this is a recent thing. As we've gotten older or as things have happened at home, we don't know how to deal with this kind of stuff. And so one of the things that happens a lot is that Christians can tend to kind of overreact to suffering. And sometimes Christians can say, well, that must mean that the end of all things is coming, that Jesus is going to come back soon. Right? It must be in the next, like in our lifetime for sure, the world's going to end and Jesus is going to come back. We start talking about the Antichrist and paying attention to blood moons and those kinds of things. And there's a good side of that, right? There's a good side of that because the Bible does tell us this world will end and Jesus will come back and he will make things right. And we're supposed to look forward to that. We're supposed to be able to see the brokenness in the world and say, you know, there, even in the second verse that we sang about Canada, we're longing for a better day, right? When Jesus is reigning over us in a more tangible sense. But the negative side of that is that the Bible doesn't say when things get hard, that means that the end is coming, right? The Bible doesn't say, you know, hunker down and just give up because this must mean the end is here. We need to understand that the Bible tells us that from day one after the fall, the world was broken, that sin has messed things up, and that suffering and struggle in life is just part of life. And for Christians, there's no promise of health, wealth, and happiness for this life. That God says, my people are going to suffer. They're going to follow their Savior Jesus in suffering. And suffering is going to be a part of life. And people are going to oppose God, and they're going to oppose you for following me. And there's going to be natural disasters, and there's going to be sickness, and there's going to be hatred and crime and killing. That's going to be life. And with the psalm that we're going to look at today looks at that in a way that maybe we haven't thought about and says, here's how you deal with that life. Here's how you cope with it, and here's how you have hope in it. This psalm, Psalm 87, is not one that I was familiar with, and in fact, I actually chose it by accident. I meant to say Psalm 86, but got to Tuesday and was like, well, it's too late. I guess we're going with this one. But it was really good for me to study it and think about it, because as we look at this, we're going to see that this psalm helps us to cope with this life by being realistic about suffering. It helps us to cope with this life by being realistic about suffering. Now, you may not see that in this psalm, and that's fair. One of the things that this psalm does for us is it helps us to think about how the psalms are put together. When you're looking at this psalm, I was studying it, and a lot of the commentaries, more than one commentary, referred to this psalm as enigmatic or mysterious, by which they meant it's kind of hard to understand what's going on in this psalm, right? When you look at the first two verses of Psalm 87, this is what it starts off by saying, he has founded his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings in Jacob. So this is talking about Jerusalem, right? If you were here last week, remember we talked about the Mount Zion as the hill that Jerusalem's built on, where God's temple was eventually built. And Jacob is another name for his people Israel. If you remember the stories of Genesis, Abraham, some was Isaac, some was Jacob, and then Jacob had his name changed to Israel by God, and then out of that became the nation of Israel. So if you see the word Jacob in this context, it's talking about Israel. And God says that he's founded this city, Jerusalem, and he loves, and Zion is another name for Jerusalem. He loves this city. He loves its gates. It's sort of poetic imagery. He loves the people there. He loves this city. And then it starts talking about other nations. And if you're, you know, like me, most of us, when we start seeing lists of nations that we don't know what they are, it kind of gets a little bit hard to pay attention to that, right? But here's what's going on. The point of this psalm is that God loves Jerusalem and that one day all the nations of the world will be citizens of that city. And why that's particularly significant is because of where this psalm is in the book of Psalms. You may not know this about the book of Psalms. Sometimes it feels like they're just a bunch of psalms that have been kind of haphazardly thrown together, and they don't have anything to do with each other. But actually, there are editors that put these book of Psalms together for a reason, on purpose. And so you may have noticed as you're reading through the Psalms that there's five books within the Psalms, right? So if you were to look at Psalm 1, Psalm 1 probably says in your Bible above it, Book 1. And then it might tell you which Psalms are in Book 1. And then if you go to Psalm 42 kind of ends with an extra verse in verse 13 that's kind of an extra doxology. It goes through Psalm 41, and then verse 13 is not really part of Psalm 41. It's at the ending of the first book. It says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And then Psalm 42 starts with Book 2. Right? So there's these five books of the Psalms. And kind of what's going on here is that these are song books that were released over time. Now, when I was a teenager and learning how to play guitar a little bit, I wanted to learn how to play guitar for my youth group, and so I went out and I bought a songbook. This is the Passion Songbook that I bought. It's from 2001, this is published. And this has over 40 songs, including modern classics like I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, We Fall Down, You Are My King, Amazing Love. These are songs that were big when I was in youth group, right? And so I bought this book. This came out in 2001, but here's what happened. The publishing company Worship Together in 2002, they published Worship Together Songbook 1.0. And then later that same year, they put out the Worship Together Songbook 2.0. And there's 9 of those because each one put out different songs for worship, right? There's a kind of a collection of these. And that's, you know, assuming the best of the corporate worship music makers, you know, to help people. But there's also an idea that these are, you know, there's a market driven by this and they're trying to make money and all that kind of stuff too. The Psalms isn't just cranking out new songs to keep the market going. The Psalms was written and put together and curated as a collection over the history of Israel's life, right? So there's some that were put together, a lot of them were written by David. Some of them were written by Moses. This one that we're looking at today is the sons of Korah, which is a priestly tribe. And what happened is throughout the history of Israel, some editors would gather and curate a collection and put it together and put out another part of it. So that by the time we get to the end of Israel's sort of history before the end of the Old Testament, we have the full 150 Psalms that we have to today. But what you can do is as you're reading them, you can notice that there are some themes and some tones that change in the different parts of the books of Psalm. So the Psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 87, is towards the end of Book 3. And Book 3, if you were to read through the Psalms, even a quick reading, you can tell that Book 3 is a bit of a downer. There's a lot of negativity and kind of heartache in that book. And if you kind of look at some of the details, you get the idea of when this was written in Israel's history. It was written or at least put together in a dark time in Israel's history. If you remember, you know, your Old Testament, you remember that King David was this great king. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. God made these promises to David that he would be with him, that he would put his descendant on the throne of Israel forever, and that one day Jerusalem would be the capital of the world. That God's kingdom was spread over the whole world with Jerusalem as the capital and one of David's descendants on the throne forever. But if you remember what happened, David's son Solomon, you know, things got really good. And then David's grandson caused a civil war that split the nation in half. And so now instead of having one nation of Israel that was getting bigger and bigger, you've got two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north never followed God. They got wiped out pretty early. They had really bad kings and queens, and it was not a good place. And Judah, they kind of struggled and diminished, and eventually they got taken into captivity by Babylon. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, some of those stories. And then even later, so 70 years later, God allowed them to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, because the Jerusalem, the temple, everything had been demolished by Babylon, right? But when they did, everything was smaller and not as great. They had no king, and they weren't independent. They were still a province of, at that point, the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. They were a conquered people. They were a people that were seen as insignificant. They were marginalized. They were trodden over. They were not thought of as very great. And all these promises seemed to have fallen apart. And some of these psalms in this third book even call God out for that. They say, well, you made these promises. What happened? What is going on? So that's probably the time that these psalms were put together. You know, that Israel was dealing with this doubt and this struggle and this despair before God. And so their worship reflected it. They needed to have a voice to talk to God about these things. And so the Psalms are a collection of the best of the best of the best of the ways to worship and pray to and sing to God. And when I say the best, I'm not just talking about the best of the singer-songwriters, but the ones that God was behind as well, right? We're told that all scripture is God's word, God breathed. That when David or the sons of Korah or whoever else wrote these Psalms, God worked through them so that what was written down were his very words, as if he had spoken them out himself. So each of these psalms is given to us from God as a way to worship him and to think about life, even through suffering. But then in the midst of that suffering, there's this psalm that, though it's strange, is clearly pretty positive. It's clearly got a positive message about the history or the future of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But before we get there, we need to understand that the context of this really matters. The context of this is important to understand this psalm because the people of God were suffering. The people of God felt marginalized. The people of God had literally lost everything, and though they had been able to rebuild, it just wasn't what it used to be. They felt like God had abandoned them. The promises that he had made to them hadn't come true. The world is broken because of sin. There's a curse on the world. That's what the Bible teaches us about suffering. The world's falling apart. And we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that there's going to be suffering, that people around us are going to reject us for following God, and that even apart from that, things are just not going to go well all the time. 1 Peter chapter 4 in the New Testament was written to Christians who were legitimately being persecuted for their faith, right? They were losing their jobs, they were hated for what they were doing, for who they are, for what they stood for. And the Apostle Peter writes to them in chapter 4, verse 12. He says this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I don't think you can say it any more clearly than that. We shouldn't be surprised when life's hard, as though it, like, this is strange. I wasn't expecting this. Jesus told us when he was on earth that to follow him meant to follow him to death. It meant suffering. That he was persecuted and so will we be. That life is going to have brokenness in it. That following Jesus is going to mean taking up our cross and dying to ourselves daily. That's hard. Like, that's really difficult. But if we're not expecting it, if we think that being a Christian means that we've been promised health, wealth, and happiness, as some people have said, there's some very prominent preachers that preach something called the prosperity gospel, that if you have enough faith, if you give enough money, that you will, you know, God will make you healthy, God will make you happy, God will give you wealth. That's not what the Bible says. Right? It's not the message of the Bible. It's not the gospel at all. And if we think that's what it is, then we're going to be just shocked and surprised and have our faith shaken when suffering comes. When we were going through the book of Romans in December of this past year, we were looking at Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 has these amazing promises of God's love for us, right? We can feel like suffering means that God's abandoned us, right? It can feel like suffering means that God doesn't care about us. But Romans chapter 8 gives us these amazing promises of God's love. And though we don't get answers We don't get answers as to why the suffering happens. We don't get answers as to like what exactly is God doing. If you think about the story of Job, he never gets told at the end of the story why God did all, like God let all those things happen to him, right? But Romans chapter 8 gives us these promises, these assurances of what it doesn't mean. Romans chapter 8 tells us that God loved you so much that he sacrificed his one and only son for you. And he says, if God did that for us, what more would be too much for us? What would God say, no, you know what, I'm done. I'm going to abandon you now. After I did that, you know, I can't do this anymore. There's nothing that could come up that God would say, no, that's too much. He's already done the best, the greatest thing that he could do for us. The biggest sacrifice. And so when we feel like God's abandoned us, it can't be true. Because God doesn't abandon us in our suffering. He suffered for us. He entered into that suffering for us and with us. And Romans chapter 8 also tells us that in all things, God is at work in those who love him. Right? When bad things happen, this isn't necessarily what you want to hear. Well, God's going to work in this in your life, so that's good. That's not the point. The point is, God hasn't just abandoned you. He's not angry at you in this moment. But you can know that he's with you, and somehow he uses even the tragic for good in your life if you're a follower of him. So understanding those kinds of promises can help us to cope when the suffering comes. Can help us to remember what's true and not be shaken to our core. Though the suffering's real and hard and hurts, it helps us to cope with those things. But this psalm gives us more than just a way to cope, it gives us a hope. When we talk about hope, we're not just talking about, like, I hope the Blue Jays win. That's always my go-to example, because that's a pretty bad thing to hope in. I went to a game on Friday, and they did. It was great. But they're not doing well this season. Hope in the Bible is a promise, a guaranteed assurance of something that you can look forward to, take it to the bank, and know that it's going to be true. And this psalm gives us a hope that there's something better coming for us if we follow God. A hope that there's a life after this one that's going to be better. So not only does this psalm, if we think about it in context, help us cope by realizing that suffering is real, but it also gives us hope in the next life when we trust God's plan. So this psalm is written to a little city that's the capital of a has-been nation. Right, that's been conquered and defeated and bypassed and ridiculed, it's suffering, it's confused, it's been disregarded by everybody. And this is the message that God gives to them. Here's what he says. It doesn't matter what all the nations around you think. God says, I love you, I established you, and I'm with you. I love you so much. Right? That's what verses 1 and 2 are talking about. He has founded this city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Now, that doesn't move us enough. It doesn't move us as much as it should. This should be the best news, that there's this, you know, struggling, hurting, broken down group of people, and God says, I'm with you. I love you. You're mine, and I won't ever leave you. Right? That's an amazing message. I'm crazy about you. I love you more than you can understand. You guys don't mind if I talk about my daughter for a minute? So MJ's going to be 2 months on the 7th. She's really small. She's bigger than she used to be, but she's so small. And she has no clue how much she's changed my life and Becky's life. Right? She has no idea. She just can't fathom it. She's mine. I fathered her. My DNA is in her. She's a part of me. She's mine. I could sit and stare at her for hours. I know that's true because I've done it. She just started smiling recently. When I can come up to her and look at her and she sees me and smiles at me, it's like the best thing that's ever happened to me, right? I cry when it happens sometimes because like my daughter's smiling at me. She's happy to see me. And I think she's just starting to appreciate the fact that I love her. Just like a little bit, right? The fact that she smiles at me, the fact that when I hold her, I can comfort her, right? That I you know, she likes to snuggle, I mean, as much as a two-month-old can. Maybe I'm projecting a little bit, but I think she understands it a little bit. But here's what happens. I can comfort her when she's just grumpy, right? There's the kind of crying that she's just grumpy and out of sorts, and I can deal with that. I can comfort her and get her to fall asleep and make her feel a little bit better. But when she's hungry, that's a whole different scenario, right? The crying is not the same. The volume is not the same. The pitch is not the same. The look on her face is not the same. She cries so hard that she runs out of breath and starts squeaking. It's the saddest thing I've ever heard in my life. And her face just looks like agony and betrayal. Again, I'm probably projecting a little bit here. But there's some parent guilt going on. And there's nothing that I can do. She doesn't care that I love her in that moment. All she knows is that she's suffering and she wants some milk 5 minutes ago, right? And I can't help but think, you know, she thinks, I thought you loved me. Why aren't you taking care of me? And I wish that I could communicate to her, like, Mom's just got to come out of the bathroom. I love you. I'm not gonna let you starve. I have a plan for you. I'm going to take care of you. But there's no way to do that. We just got to kind of get through it until Mom finishes dinner or whatever she's doing, right, so that she can feed MJ. This is what's going on with God's people here. God's people in Jerusalem, God says, I love you so much, and I have a plan for you. I'm not going to let you just fade away into history. I made you these promises, and I'm going to keep them. And here's what the plan is. In verse 3, he says this. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. So God's plan is glorious, right? Glorious things are said of you, city of God. And the plan involves a bunch of other nations. Rahab and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre along with Cush. Now, let's try to figure out what exactly is being talked about with this list of nations here. If you know your Old Testament, you remember the story of the Battle of Jericho, you see the word Rahab, you probably thought about the woman that hid the spies and then let them down, and then she was spared and joined the nation. When I read this, that's what I thought. And then I looked into some commentaries and found, I learned something this week about this. There's another Rahab that's spelled slightly differently in the Hebrew. And it's the spelling difference is so slight that there's no real way of reflecting that when you translate it into English, so they just spell it the same way. There's the Rahab from Jericho, that's this woman, and there's another Rahab spelled slightly differently, that's a sea monster, a mythic sea monster, that's often poetically linked with Egypt. So I didn't know that, now you know that. So when you read the word Rahab in the New Testament or the Old Testament, you might not know what it is. It's either a sea monster that's probably talking about Egypt, or it's this lady from Babylon, or from Jericho, one of the two. But in this context, all that's to say is this is talking about Egypt as Rahab and Babylon. Now, in that history of Judah, this nation of God's people where Jerusalem was located, becoming less and less important and eventually being conquered, there was a nation to the south that was powerful and a nation to the north that was powerful. Babylon in the north and Egypt in the south. These were the big two enemies of God's people. Egypt had brought them into slavery under, you know, and Moses in the Exodus brought them out, and Babylon would eventually take them into captivity later. And throughout the history, these nations were at war with each other, trying to take over the land in the middle where Judah was. And so Judah would have to like pay tribute to one, and then pay tribute to another, and it was just this big thing. These are enemies of Judah, enemies of Jerusalem. And God said, I will record Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon, these enemies of yours, these nations that are more powerful than you, that think of you as something to be fought over and don't really care about you, I'm going to record them among those who acknowledge me. There's coming a day when these powerful, sinful nations are going to turn from their false gods and follow God. And not only them, but Philistia, which you remember the Philistines, David fought Goliath, he was a Philistine, it's a little nation along the coast of Israel. Tyre was just to the north of Israel. These nations close to you. And not only them, but also Cush. Cush is a kingdom in Africa south of Egypt that's modern-day Sudan, where all that stuff's going on with the military coup. Those nations that are even the faraway ones, and the implication being not just those ones I've listed, but all of them, they're going to turn and they're going to follow me. And here's where you come into this. And I'm going to say this, God says, this one was born in Zion. That means that not only were the enemies turned to God, but that they're going to become citizens of God's kingdom with the capital in Jerusalem, like just like God always promised. But they're not going to become like naturalized citizens. They're not going to become, you know, people who, like Becky was born in Colombia. She's not, we changed the words to O Canada so they're more gender inclusive, but Becky struggles because Canada's not her native land, right? It's her home, but it's her home and adopted land, right? And David and many of you other ones, as other people as well, right? You weren't born here. Canada's your home, but it's not, you were born there. So all these other countries that are going to turn to God, how do they say they're going to be born in God's capital? The only way for that to be possible is for them to be born again, right? God's going to take these sinful nations and he's going to recreate them and be able to say of them, they're not just, we brought them in. They were born here. They belong here in the fullest sense. This is their home and native land. They belong to God's kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that if you weren't born here, you don't belong here. You understand what I'm saying. But there's this sense in which wherever you were born, there's still a heart there, right? If you're born in Colombia, Colombia is your home in some ways. If you're born in Nigeria, Nigeria is your home in some ways. Jerusalem, the capital city of God's kingdom, is going to be their home in the fullest sense. And he goes on throughout the rest of the psalm, and he says that from a couple different angles. In verse 5, indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born here. Or sorry, born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. He's going to establish Jerusalem as this important city. Verse 6, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. He's going to keep track of it. He's going to bring it together. So how does that play out? Well, the Jewish people, as they waited for these promises to be established and to come true, they were waiting for this king, right? This Messiah, this promised one who would come and fulfill these promises. And when Jesus came, who ended up being the Messiah, the Romans were the ones and had conquered them at that point. And so Jesus' disciples considered that when the Messiah came, when Jesus, as the Messiah came, he was going to lead a revolution. He was going to conquer these nations. And he was going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and then send armies out to conquer the whole world, like Rome had done, and like the Greeks had done before them, and Persia before them, and Babylon before them, and Assyria before them, that he was going to be just another king who was going to do the same thing, except they would be in charge this time. But Jesus kept saying, no, I didn't come to conquer. I came to serve. I came to die, actually. And every time he said that, his disciples, if you read through the Gospels, Peter rebukes them one time. They change the subject on him. They don't want to hear that. That's not what the king's going to do. I don't want to follow a king who's going to come and die. Because they're, in their perspective, the reason the world was broken was those guys out there, right? It was everybody else. They knew that they were rebellious against God, but they had the law, and they were following the law, and that made them okay with God. But what Jesus had to teach them is that their good deeds couldn't be enough. They needed to be forgiven, right? They needed to be redeemed, and they needed to be born again as well. Just because they lived in Jerusalem didn't make them part of this kingdom that God was talking about. And so what he did was, instead of slaughtering God's enemies, which would have been everybody, he allowed God's enemies to slaughter him. And in that moment, dying on the cross, he took the wrath of the sins of the world on himself, took the punishment for us so that we could be forgiven. And then he rose again to bring new life or rebirth to those who put their faith in him. That's how Jesus fulfills this prophecy. So that those who put their faith in Jesus can follow him as their king and be forgiven for their sins and be born again into God's kingdom, so that it can be said of us, this one was born in Zion. You know, and that's not the end of the story, though, right? If you continue to read to the end of the Gospels, the beginning of Acts, you know that after Jesus resurrected and all of his disciples saw him, he was taken up into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God and waits for the day when he comes back. And he gave his disciples a mission to go out and to conquer the world, not through warfare, but through spreading this message of love and forgiveness of the King who suffered and died and rose again. And that message has spread out over 2,000 years, and it's made impact all over the world. And sometimes we've done a really bad job of this, right? Sometimes Christianity has gotten mixed up with power, and we've forgotten that Jesus is the King who died, not the King who conquered. Right? We have some dark spots on our history as a church, and we need to be willing to admit that. But by and large, this message of forgiveness and love has gone out and made a difference. And people from all over the world are now citizens of God's kingdom. But Jesus does reign. But I like to think of it, I was a really big fan of Robin Hood as a kid, right? And you know, there's the ones that followed the evil king, Prince John. This is not really historically what happened, but you know, the story of it, right? They followed the false usurper king. But they were the ones that were loyal to King Richard. And they hid out in Sherwood Forest with Robin Hood, the Merry Men, and they were the ones that they suffered for it. They were rejected for it. They were imprisoned for it. They were killed for it. They were outlaws. But they knew that one day their true king was going to return. And that's what it's like to be a Christian, right? That passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, you know, it says again, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." It's for that exact reason, right? The world's broken, but then more specifically as Christians, we're not following the way the rest of the world follows. We're waiting for our true king to come back. But then it goes on in verse 13, it says this, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Not that when you're suffering, you got to be like, "Yeah, I love suffering." But understanding that if you're suffering for Jesus, it's worth it, right? It's worth it. It's worth having patience and hope through the hard times, whether that's being marginalized for our faith or whether that's just dealing with the heartache and brokenness of this world for Jesus. We rejoice because we do that so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That means when he comes back, when our king comes back, this time he is going to come as a conquering king, right? And those of us that have been following him all along and dealing with the suffering this world has to offer are going to rejoice on that day because it's going to be good. We're going to be with our king and the world is going to be put back the way it's supposed to be. No more brokenness, no more sin, no more problems. It'll be good. But for everybody else on that day who haven't been following him and continuing to rebel against him, it's going to be a bad day and a bad rest of eternity. And I just want to put it out there. For those of you who are here that maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you haven't trusted in him as your king, your savior, to forgive your sins, he loves you. He loves you so much, more than I could ever love my daughter. And he wants you to be his son or daughter. He wants to be able to say of you, "This one is part of my kingdom. This one was born in Zion." He went to the cross so that you could be forgiven. And if you will put your faith in him, if you will follow him as your king, I'm not going to promise that life is going to be easier. There's still going to be heartache and hardship and suffering in it. But I will promise you that you can rejoice knowing that you're participating in Christ's sufferings. And when he returns, or when you die, if that happens before he returns, it will be a good thing. It will be a glorious thing. You'll be with him forever. But are you willing to take the suffering that comes in this life, the suffering that comes as a Christian, for that? Now, I am not a person that likes to jump to, you know, "Oh, Jesus must come back soon," partially because the Bible says that, you know, when there's wars and rumors of wars, that's just the beginning of the birth pangs. That's just life. But another part of it is that as a Christian, I'm a little too comfortable here, right? I'm a little bit too at home in this world that's not supposed to be my home, right? Which isn't to say that Christians are supposed to give up and not care about things. But what we often do is we keep our heads down, we blend in a little too well. We don't let the Bible challenge us in the ways that we don't want to be challenged. We don't stand out for our faith. We don't tell people about Jesus. And so we dodge some of the suffering that's supposed to come to us as followers of Jesus. And the idea of him coming back and ending all the good things that we're taking part in is not really a good idea for us. We're like, well, you know, maybe right before my exams would be fine. Or, you know, like, suffering is supposed to remind us that this world, though it has lots of good in it, is very broken. And all that goodness tears like rice paper. It's supposed to make us look forward to that better day when Christ fixes everything and we're with him forever. And we need to look forward to that day as Christians. To live wholeheartedly in this world, making things better and loving people and loving each other and doing good, but looking forward to that better day and not being too comfortable. It shouldn't be too comfortable here. Are you willing to do that? I want to tell you a short story really shortly because I think I'm out of time. But in 2005, there was a guy named Michael Burry who was a hedge fund manager. He managed money for people. And he looked at the real estate market in the U.S. and realized that it was a house of cards that was about to tumble down. He looked at the way that mortgages were dealt with, and he was like, you know, usually a bank, they don't want people to, they loan money out for houses, and they need that money paid back. So they don't give out mortgages to people who can't afford to pay them back, because then they'll never get that money back, right? But what banks were doing was they'd found a way to give out the mortgages and then give away the risk to another organization. And so they were giving out to whoever they wanted to, because they were making money coming and going. They were just making tons and tons of money. And this guy, Michael Burry, looked at that and he's like, there's going to be thousands of people who can't afford to pay their mortgages. And when they all default on their mortgages, our housing economy, which is one of the backbones of our nation, is going to collapse. And it's all going to come tumbling down. And there's a lot more to it than that that I don't even really understand. You can ask David Power about it sometime. But that's what led to the 2008 recession, right? This guy was right. But because he was a financial whiz, he figured out a way to make money off of it. He basically bet against the housing market, which is supposed to be stable, right? He went around and he made these deals that would only make him money if the housing market collapsed. And as long as it was stable, he would lose money hand over fist. And so he made all these deals while people laughed at him and said, you're an idiot. You're never going to, like, you're just going to, and all of his investors were saying, what are you doing with our money? But he stayed the course knowing that something better, something different was coming. It wasn't going to be better for everyone else. But because of the financial deals that he made, it was going to be better for him. And when the stock market, or the housing market crashed in December 2007, he made over $700 million for his investors and $100 million for himself after all the money that he put out at the beginning, right? He walked away super rich because he knew what was true and he didn't care about what everyone else thought. That's a little bit what it's like to be a Christian, right? Hopefully, as a Christian, we don't want people just to go and lose everything. We want to bring them with us into this wealth that we're getting. But the Bible tells us that being a Christian is like being a person who finds a treasure buried in a field. And you go and you sell everything you have so that you can buy that field because that treasure is worth way more than anything you could ever have before. There's a little bit of upfront loss, but it's so worth it at the end. We have a hope for something better. This psalm ends in verse 7 with this. It says, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. We're waiting for this day when God's kingdom, whether it's literal or figurative, there's difference about that, you know, with the capital in Jerusalem. We don't know if that's actually like in Palestine, it's going to be there or whatever. Different people have different opinions about that. But as all of God's people from all over the world come together to worship him and sing, they're going to say, God, your river, all the rivers of eternal life is what this is talking about, of good things flow out of your kingdom that you've established. And I don't miss what I used to have. This is so much better. Revelation chapter 22, I'm going to close by reading five verses from Revelation 22. At the end of the Bible, it gives us this vision of this being fulfilled. The apostle John is shown a vision by an angel of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what he says in Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there's those fountains and rivers coming out. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, any problems with the world at all. There'll be no curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's our glorious hope. So I hope that you can join with me and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this little mysterious psalm that speaks of great hope that we have in the midst of brokenness and suffering in our world. Help us to stay the course and honor you and to have this hope and to live for you by faith in Jesus. So that though we may suffer today, we can know that in the future we have something better coming for us. Life with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.